God, this morning to the book of Revelation as we continue our series of sermons on this wonderful book. We turn to Revelation 8. And we'll read the verses 1 through 5. And these verses also form the text for the sermon. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So far the reading of the Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His holy Word to our hearts this morning. One of the chief marks of a Christian is prayer. A Christian is someone who prays. He prays for himself. He prays for his spiritual needs as well as his material needs. He prays for others. He prays for his children, for his friends, for members of the congregation who have special needs. He prays in the morning. He prays before he goes to bed at night, and he prays often throughout the day. He may not always actually bow his head and close his eyes and fold his hands. Perhaps most of the time he simply whispers a prayer to God as he goes about his task during the day. But the point is, the Christian is one who is always praying. In fact, our catechism in Lord's Day 45 says that prayer is necessary for Christians, and it gives two reasons why this is the case. First of all, because it is the chief part of thankfulness that we owe to God. And secondly, because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. So prayer is a part of being a Christian. But did you ever wonder, congregation, whether God hears our prayers? And did you ever wonder whether our prayers are effective? Do our prayers actually do anything? Well, the answer to that question is yes. And we have the answer in the words of our text this morning, Revelation 8, the verses 1 through 5. These five verses of our text form the third major section of the book. In the first section, chapters 1 through 3, Christ Jesus appears as the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. And he addresses each of the seven churches of Asia, representing the church at all times and in all places. In the second section, chapters 4 through 7, the Lamb of God breaks the seven seals of the scroll. And you remember how we took that scroll from the hand of him who was seated on the throne. Well, now we come to the third section. And in this section, starting in chapter 8, verse 1, going all the way to the end of chapter 11, we have a description of the seven trumpets. And some overlap here between the beginning of the seven trumpets and the unsealing of the seventh seal. So there's overlap, but it begins still a new section. Now you may remember that the first six seals represent various judgments that will fall on the earth just prior to the second coming of Christ. Well, now we come to the seventh seal. But rather than describe the glorious descent of Christ Jesus from his heavenly throne, John focuses our attention on something else. He focuses our attention on the prayers of the saints that God uses to bring about the second coming of his Son. And it's to this subject that we turn our attention with God's help this morning. Our theme is the prayers of the saints before the throne. The prayers of the saints before the throne. And we'll see that these prayers are, first of all, presented to an awesome God. Secondly, they are mediated by a gracious Savior. And thirdly, they are effective for a divine purpose. First, then, they are presented to an awesome God. Our text chapter this morning begins with a rather striking scene. We read in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, it's talking about the Lamb of God now, when the Lamb of God opened the seventh seal, it says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence. What a contrast this verse forms to the verses that precede it. In chapter 6 and 7, we have a lot of noise, don't we? We have the tumults of the nations during periods of conquest and war and pestilence and economic upheaval. We hear the cries of the martyrs as they're under the altar, crying, "How long, O Lord, will it take before you avenge our blood?" We hear the stricken shrieks of the damned as they cry to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them, anything to hide them from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming in glory. And then in chapter 7, we have the exuberant shouts of praise of the saints who are glorified in heaven, as well as the angels. But now we have complete silence. Heaven is so silent. You could, as we say, hear a pin drop. Now, this is not at all what we might have expected. We might have expected that after the opening of the sixth seal, which describes the day of God's wrath, remember, we would have expected that John would have received, at this point, a vision of Christ coming down from heaven to earth in all of his glory and majesty and power. But John doesn't do that. Instead, John remains in the throne room of God. And as he does, rather than hear the noise of a great earthquake and the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel, John hears nothing at all. There's only silence for about, as he says, a half an hour. There's something about silence that is really quite moving. We pause for 2 minutes of silence on Remembrance Day to remember the soldiers who died for our freedom. And we do that because silence affords us the opportunity to reflect. And it's a sign of respect for those who have paid the ultimate price. But here we have something extraordinary. All of heaven is silent, not just for 2 minutes, but for about a half an hour. And to get a sense of what this must have been like, I want us at this point to do something extraordinary. I've never done this before. But I want us to sit still for just 1 minute without saying a word, without making a sound.
Now that was 1 minute. Seemed much longer, didn't it? I'm so proud of the children. I thought, well, if I do this, the children are definitely going to mess this up. But the kids were really good this morning. 1 minute. Now imagine multiplying that 30 times. For 30 minutes, there is complete silence in heaven. Why?
Well, in the Old Testament, silence is a sign of an impending appearance of God. Usually, it accompanies God appearing in judgment. And its purpose is to produce within us this overwhelming sense of awe as God comes. And so in Zechariah 2, verse 13, Zechariah cries, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord," he says, "for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And in Habakkuk 2, verse 20, the prophet Habakkuk writes, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And in Zephaniah 1, verse 7, the prophet there connects silence with the day of judgment. "Be silent in the presence of the Lord," he writes, "for the day of the Lord is at hand." And the day of the Lord is often a reference to the judgment of God. And that's true here as well. The opening of the seventh seal is met with silence as the entire world, including the angels of God and the church triumphant in heaven, stand in awe as they anticipate the coming of Christ and the final judgments that will be poured out upon the earth just prior to his arrival. And it's in this context that the prayers of the saints arise to God. While all of heaven is silent, while all of the saints in heaven are silent, while all the angels in heaven are silent, the prayers of the saints are coming up before God in his very throne room. And they reach the ears of God. Now maybe you wonder, how can that possibly be? How can my prayers reach the ear of God? I mean, we look at our prayers. If we take a moment and just analyze our prayers for a moment, how would you describe the quality of your prayers? Well, if you're honest, you would, with me, confess that our prayers are so weak and feeble and few. And so we wonder, when we look at our prayers, how can those prayers even be heard by God? Let alone answered by God. And yet they do. They come before God. They ascend into his holy throne room, and they are answered by God. Why is that? It's not because of anything in the prayers, because there's so much lacking in our prayers. It's not because of anything in us, because there's so much lacking in us. But it is because these prayers are mediated by a gracious Savior. That's our second point. As the period of silence comes to a close, John writes in verse 2 that he saw the seven angels who stand before God. Now, who are these seven angels? Well, we don't know who they are. Some say this is a reference to the seven archangels of God. Now, the Bible nowhere says that there are seven archangels. This comes from a Jewish apocryphal writing, the book of 1 Enoch, that says that there are such angels. There are seven such angels, Gabriel and Michael. And in addition to Gabriel and Michael, there are five others. And they even have names for them: Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Sariel, and Remiel. And that's confirmed by the fact that John uses the definite article here when he's referring to these angels. He doesn't just say seven angels, but the seven angels, suggesting that they were an identifiable group, an identifiable category of angels. Now, whether there are seven archangels in heaven, we don't know. We cannot say. The Bible doesn't tell us. The number seven may simply be a figurative number representing all of the angels, or they could simply be ordinary angels who were selected for this specific task. But whatever the case, to each of these angels, John says, were given seven trumpets. Now, everyone knows what a trumpet is. A trumpet is one of the loudest, most piercing instruments ever invented by man. It's interesting to look in the Old Testament and see how trumpets were used. Trumpets were used very often in the Old Testament, in especially the religious life of the people of Israel. Trumpets were used to summon the people of Israel to war. They were used to announce religious festivals. They were used to warn of impending danger. And they were used in the tabernacle and later in the temple as an instrument of praise unto God. You may remember how in the Old Testament during the days of Joshua, as they circled the city of Jericho seven times, they blew their trumpets, and at the sound of the trumpets, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And that's true for these trumpets as well. As we'll see in the next few weeks, as each of these trumpets are blown, they bring down judgments upon the earth that will eventually culminate in the destruction of the wicked city of Babylon, which will be utterly and completely destroyed. Now, trumpets were also associated with divine activity. For example, they signaled the appearance of God. So when God was going to give the law on Mount Sinai, the people heard the sound of the trumpet. And when Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven, again, we're going to hear the sound of a trumpet. But in this context, the trumpets are used to signal divine judgment, as we'll see in the next few chapters. But before any of these trumpets are sounded, something unexpected occurs. John tells us that after the seven angels were given the seven trumpets, there was another angel who appeared. And he stood before the altar. Now, from the Old Testament, we know that there were two altars in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. There was one outside and one inside. The outside altar was very large. It was located in the courtyard of the temple on the right side to the entrance to the temple. And on that altar, the priest would lay the animal sacrifices and burn them up as an offering to God. But if we went inside the temple, we would see another altar, and it would be placed right in the center of the temple, just before the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. There was this golden altar there, a smaller altar. And on that altar, the priest burned incense. Well, John sees a similar altar in the throne room of God. Now, this is not the first time we come across this altar. The first time we came across this altar was back in chapter 6 in verse 9, because it was under this very altar that the souls of the martyred saints cry out to God for vengeance for their blood that was shed on the earth. And this is likely the same altar that John sees in this vision. Now, whether there's an actual altar in the throne room of God, we don't know exactly. It's possible, again, that John is just using figurative language, but there's no reason to suggest that there isn't an altar either. Whatever the case, John says that this angel came and he stood before this altar. And notice what he does next. We read that he took a golden censer in his hand. Now, what is a golden censer? Well, it's obviously made of gold. A censer is usually a cup-shaped vessel on the end of a long handle. Or it's sometimes a bowl sitting on top of a small pedestal, so kind of like an oversized cup. And in Old Testament times, the priests would take such a censer and they would use it to burn incense. So they would shovel some coal from the altar outside the temple and then place incense on top of the burning coals. And that would cause the incense to smoke, to burn, and the smoke would fill the tabernacle. Or fill the temple with this sweet-smelling aroma. And this is what the angel does in our text. John tells us that to the angel was given much incense, not a little bit, much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So it's clear from this that the golden censer and the smoke that comes up from that golden censer represents the prayers of the saints. Now, who are the saints? Well, Roman Catholics will say that saints are exceptionally holy Christians who have gone to heaven. And they have accumulated, they say, so much merit while they are on this earth that you can actually pray to them and they can grant your petitions. And that's why Roman Catholics pray to saints. But that's not how the Bible defines a saint. A saint is not some super holy Christian that's gone to heaven, much less somebody who can answer prayer. Only God can answer prayer. No human being, even in their glorified state, can possibly answer the prayers of God's people. A saint is just an ordinary believer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you're a saint. You might not think of yourself as a saint. You might be embarrassed to hear yourself being called a saint, but you're a saint. Paul addresses several congregations in his letters, and he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the case here as well. The prayers of the saints are the prayers of ordinary Christians here on this earth. And these prayers are like the smoke that comes from that golden censer. Just as smoke rises, so the prayers of God's people rise from earth into heaven. But now notice something very interesting in the text. You notice that John distinguishes between the incense and the prayers of the saints. They're not the same. They're two different things. The function of the incense was to produce a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's true also for our prayers. In and of themselves, as we've seen, our prayers are unacceptable to God. They're full of sin. They're full of shortcoming. They're full of selfishness. Our prayers are like the aroma of hot coals, which is more like a stench rather than a sweet smell. But when you add the incense on top, when you place the incense on those smoking coals, what happens? That stench is transformed into a sweet smelling aroma. Now, what's the incense? What does the incense represent? Well, most commentators believe, and I agree with them, that the incense represents the intercession of Christ. When we are in Christ, then our prayers are mingled with His divine intercession, making them acceptable before God and answerable by God. But we see that in Leviticus chapter 16. We have there the record, the description of the Day of Atonement. And you know how on the Day of Atonement, they would offer blood sacrifices on the altar. They would also, the high priest would lay his hands on an animal and lead that animal out, and it would die in the wilderness. Well, in the midst of these blood sacrifices, the high priest would take a censer full of burning coals, that's what it says, of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And then he was to put the incense on the fire before the Lord. Now what a beautiful picture we have here of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only is the burnt offering, he not only is the one who shed his blood for our sins, thereby making peace with God, but he also intercedes for us as our great high priest. And as the prayers of God's people ascend up into the throne of God, Christ puts his incense, himself, on those prayers, and he mediates on behalf of his people, so that when those prayers reach the ear of God, they're no longer full of sin and imperfection, but they become a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. And is that not wonderful, congregation? Every time you think, oh, my prayers are so weak, I'm so prayerless, I sometimes don't know what to say in prayer. And at times, especially when we get older, at times I can start praying and before you know it, my mind is wandering or even fall asleep. How can those prayers be acceptable to God? Well, they can't be. In and of themselves, they can't be. But in Christ, they are. Because he is that sweet-smelling incense. He mediates on behalf of his people. The writer to the Hebrews says that Christ is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He always makes intercession. He never stops. It doesn't matter if you get up at 1 o'clock in the morning and you pray to God. Christ is there. And if you're a believer in Christ, he intercedes for you. And he takes those poor, pathetic prayers of yours and he mingles them with his own intercession so that they're heard by God and they're answered by God. But it's all in Christ. Our prayers are mediated by our great and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. And since that is true, we may also be assured that these prayers will be heard and answered. That's our third point. After filling his censer with fire from the altar, we read here that the angel proceeded to throw the fire on the earth. So he threw the fire on the earth. Now the fire represents the judgment of God. So this fire is the final judgment. It's the judgment that will come upon the earth just immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. And fire often represents judgment in the Bible. You think, for example, of that terrible episode in the Old Testament where Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, offered strange fire in their censers before the Lord. And God was so angry with them that he sent fire down from heaven to consume them right in the eyes of his own father and Moses standing next to him. That was their punishment for not worshiping God as he has prescribed in his word. And so here we have another fire, but this fire is much greater. This fire consumes not just two people, but it consumes the entire earth. It's interesting that Jesus referred to this fire himself in Luke 12, verse 49. He said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. What was Jesus talking about there? I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. He's talking about the fire of judgment. He's talking about the judgment that will precede his second coming. And he can't wait for that day. Not because he takes a delight in burning up human beings, not at all. But because that will inaugurate the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth and his kingdom upon earth. And you notice what happens when God sends this fire. John says there are noises and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And all of these are manifestations of the appearance and the presence of God. Again, we go back to Exodus chapter 19 when God appeared on Mount Sinai. Same thing happened. We read in verse 16 of Exodus 19, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And two verses later, verse 18, we read this, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now we see the same thing happening here. When God sends this fire upon the earth, there will be noises, there will be thunderings, there will be lightnings, and a great earthquake. And what is especially significant about this is not the signs in and of themselves, although they are amazing. But what's especially significant about this is that this fire is cast down on the earth in response to the prayers of God's people. Remember how in chapter 6, we read there about those martyrs under the saints. I referred to that already. Under the saints, under the altar. And they cry, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, now the Lord answers that prayer. He doesn't do so right away. Remember, he gives them those robes, those white robes, and he tells them, just be patient for just a little while longer. But in the end, God answers that prayer. And now he comes. He comes in judgment, and he sends fire on the earth. And this is reinforced by the wording of verses 1 through 5. And notice that in verse 2 of our text chapter, the angels are given trumpets to blow. They don't blow those trumpets right away. Because in verse 3, we read there that they're interrupted. They're interrupted by this angel who comes forward with a golden censer and the prayers of the saints mixed with a sweet-smelling incense. And it's only after those prayers have come to God that God sets his plan in motion. It's only after the prayers reach the ear of God that God says to the angel, "Go now and pour out that fire upon the earth." Do you see how powerful prayer is? Sometimes we doubt that, don't we? Well, we know that prayer is necessary. We know our catechism. Why is prayer necessary for the Christian? We know it's necessary. Sadly, we know it so well that often our prayers are done merely out of a sense of obligation rather than a sense of need. Isn't that true? But even when we pray, is there not deep down inside of us, maybe not always, but sometimes do we not sometimes think, is this going to make any difference? Is God going to hear this feeble prayer of mine? Is he going to do as I ask him to do? And we can struggle with that, and sometimes we give up praying. We just decide to pack it in. We say, "Oh, what's the point? What's the use?" Because we don't see results right away. See, we live in such an immediate gratification society. We expect immediate gratification for everything. So when we pray, we expect God to answer that prayer immediately. We're not used to waiting. We can't be in the drive-thru at McDonald's for more than 30 seconds and we start to complain, "Where's my order?" And that's how we are. And then we translate that into our prayer life and we think, "God, where are you? I've prayed for this for so many times," maybe 3 or 4 times, maybe even 3 or 4 years or 30 years. And there's no answer. And so we give up. We think that prayer is not effective, but it is effective. You remember the story of Hezekiah in the Old Testament? There was Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. He was in Jerusalem, and he was surrounded by the mighty army of the Assyrians under the control of Sennacherib. The Assyrians were like the major superpower at that time, and it looked hopeless for Jerusalem. They were besieged on all sides, and no one was coming to their aid. And Sennacherib, in his pride, sends a letter to Hezekiah, and he basically says to Hezekiah and to all the people of Jerusalem in that letter, "Just give up. God doesn't hear you. He's not going to come to your rescue. Just give up. Throw in the towel. Don't pray." And what does Hezekiah do? Well, he doesn't send out ambassadors to call for help at the 11th hour. He gives up on that. He gives up on man. But he takes that letter of Sennacherib and he goes into the temple and he lays it before the Lord. And he says, "Lord, look what he's written. Will you not help us? Will you not do something now?" And the Lord heard that prayer. One prayer.
And the next morning, when Hezekiah woke up and the people of Jerusalem woke up and they looked outside, they looked over the walls of Jerusalem, and what did they see? They saw the entire Assyrian army on the surrounding hillsides, all of them dead. All of them. Except for a small remnant that made it back, including Sennacherib himself, who later on was killed, I believe, by his own sons. This isn't just a heartwarming story in the Old Testament to make us feel good. This is a statement of how God's people are to serve God's purposes in the world. And it's not by human might. It's not by our strength. It's not by our power. But it is by prayer. God uses the prayers of his people to put his own plans into action. Now, some have a hard time with that. And they question, with how does that square with the sovereignty of God? If God is absolutely sovereign, and he is, how then can we say that he acts in response to our feeble prayers? The simple answer to that question? I don't know. But he does. God is sovereign? Yes, absolutely. But at the same time, prayer is effective. One writer, Richard Phillips, says this. He says, God's sovereignty and prayer are never at odds. Since God is sovereign over both the praying of his people and the answering of their prayers, prayer is, in fact, an appeal to the sovereignty of God in accordance with the will of God. Another writer, Dr. Beakey, he says this. He says, God has not only decreed from all eternity what will happen, but has also decreed that our prayers should be a means by which these things happen. He has ordained the end, but also the means to the end, and prayer is a very important means. So prayer matters. Prayer is effective. Our prayers are not useless. They accomplish something. They actuate the decrees of God. They make the decrees of God effective. And in this case, they bring about the second coming of Christ. You know, the book of Revelation ends with a prayer, doesn't it? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And for thousands of years, the church has been praying that very same prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And now he comes. In the seventh seal, he comes in answer to those prayers. So don't give up praying. Don't give up praying for your son, for your daughter, for your grandchild who's not walking in the ways of the Lord, who's unconverted, and you fear for their soul, and you fear that if they're going to die, they're going to go to hell. Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop praying that the Lord would give you victory over sin in your life. Don't stop praying that the Lord may give you grace to face every trial and every hardship and every temptation. Prayer is effective. Prayer is powerful. Prayer works. And don't stop praying for our world. We live in a world where countless millions are heading to an everlasting eternity in hell. They don't even realize it. And we live in dark times. I've said this many times before. I say it again. We live in an increasingly wicked society. Things that were once considered abhorrent only 30, 40 years ago are now openly celebrated. Religious freedoms are coming under assault. Time-honored standards of morality and decency and ethics are being thrown out the window, twisted to suit our own selfish desires, and the pressure to conform to woke ideology is so very strong in our world today. And what can we do about that? How do we turn the tide?
How do we stop this madness from taking over? Well, some have opted to form political parties and political lobby groups, and there's a place for that. Many of us support ARPA. They do good work. We need to continue to support organizations like ARPA, like Focus on the Family and others. But let us never put our ultimate hope and trust in these things. Let all of our activity be bathed in prayer. Also our political activities. Because prayer is the key. And that's exactly what our text teaches us. It teaches us never to give up praying. Through prayer, God sanctifies sinners. Through prayer, He turns the hearts of kings and magistrates. Through prayer, He causes His kingdom to advance and brings about the realization of His redemptive purposes upon the earth. Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years. Not a drop came from the sky. And he prayed again, and the heavens were opened, and the land was drowned with rain. And so, congregation, let us never give up. Let us never be discouraged. Keep on praying. And wait and see what God will do. Amen.